Open your Bibles now to Mark 11, 27 to 33. Let me read. This is the Word of God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you this question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe in him? But if when we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, we now pray your blessing on our study of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is another day after Jesus has come to Jerusalem for his final week, and he begins by saying they came again to Jerusalem. And so what we have, the picture we have is that Jesus was staying in Bethany, almost certainly with Mary and Martha and the recently resurrected Lazarus. And he would spend the night there, and then he would make the short journey into the city of Jerusalem. He would go to the temple, the outer courts, the court of the women, almost certainly. That was the main gathering place. It's where the Sanhedrin was. This may, in fact, reflect the Sanhedrin in a formal way. Coming to him, and he is dealing with opposition from the religious establishment of Jerusalem. Now, that is such an ironic thing. I mean, here we have the Messiah, who has already fulfilled so many of the prophecies. He is the heir of the house of David. Those kinds of people weren't just kind of randomly walking around Jerusalem. In fact, if you find yourself witnessing the gospel to a Jewish person, a good thing to say to them is, how would the Old Testament prophecies ever be fulfilled today? They could never be fulfilled today. And they could barely be fulfilled in Jesus' day, but they were fulfilled in him and all that he'd done. But in fact, they resented him. And one of the things we see is that church leaders, these are official church leaders, that they are not exempt from spiritual blindness. That's one of the things we see here. Jesus is there, he's teaching. And of course, one of the things they're concerned about was he had just cleansed the temple, remember from the previous verses? He had run out the whole financial operation, which of course they were in cahoots with, and it was how they were funding their good works. Many Christian organizations, which one's the dog and which one's the tail? Sometimes the development operation, the fundraising operation, is really the thing that's driving it. And the one thing you could never change is how that kind of thing is going on. And he's dealing with their money. And so they come to him and they say, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And so they're talking about his teaching, but also particularly his cleansing of the temple, his reforming of their religion. Well, this reminds us that the mere fact that someone is ordained does not mean that they're spiritually alive. And in many denominations, maybe the least spiritually alive people are the bishops or the pastors or the elders or the popes or whatnot. And there is a tendency within the church for formal authority structures, if they're not spiritually animated, if they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if they're not disciples of Christ through his word, to in fact build up man-made kingdoms, the greatest threat to which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in those cases, it will be the people whose formal duty and investiture is to serve the interests of Christ, they will be the ones who are most opposed to the interests of Christ. The problem of heresy, for instance, is almost exclusively a problem of the pulpit, not the pew. There are rare occasions where a lay person is dividing the church through heresy. It's almost always the seminaries, the denominational offices. It's unspiritual ordained men. If they're not going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if they're not spiritually alive, then they are going to resist Jesus, the claims of Jesus, and certainly the critique that his word brings upon them. I remember when I went to my church in Florida, wasn't an elder. It was a longtime member. I got there and I was first preaching. I wanted to make sure they understood the gospel, so I was preaching on the miracles, which are pictures of sin and redemption. And so sermon after sermon, it was about 12 weeks, was about sin and Jesus as a Savior and the blood of the cross. And I had this older gentleman say to me, "You're killing our church. You're going to kill our church if you keep this up." I said, "Why am I going to kill the church if I preach Jesus as the Savior of sin? Because that's not what people want to hear." And you've heard me tell the story before. I said, "Well, I may be killing your church, but I'm building his church." And now that guy was not an officer. But the mere fact that someone is invested with church authority does not ensure that that they're going to be serving the cause of Jesus. If you find yourself having to move or your child goes to college, frankly, it is not enough to find the right denomination. That may be a shock to you, but it's the truth. And all church leadership needs to be manifestly under the authority of the Word of God. I never resent the question, "Pastor, what's the biblical basis for why we do this?" I'm always happy to answer that question. And I think you'll find that to be true of our session in general. Sometimes there are judgment questions and you may not have the same perspective, but the question is not a bad question. You think of Paul when he went from Philippi and then he was into Thessalonica, and on his way to Athens he stopped in Berea, and the Apostle Paul is giving them his grade A Pauline apostolic teaching, and they questioned him as to where it came from, and he praised them for it. Thank you for asking, because we should be able to manifestly show how, A, we're adhering to the Word of God, and B, we have prioritized the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you have here. Now, by the way, this does not mean that ordination is unimportant. This does not mean that church office is not God-ordained. God has not ordained chaos for the church. God has ordained offices, and they're to be officers, and they're to be respected. And so this is not a call to, "Oh, yeah, they're probably Pharisees, and therefore we need to be..." No, no, no. But the fact of the matter is, it's the Word of God that needs to be the judge of the things that are going on in the church. They must be tested by the Word. You know, when we get to Reformation Sunday, we'll talk about, not just then, we'll talk about the solas of the Reformation, and the first one is sola scriptura. Well, sola scriptura not only says that we must teach what the Bible teaches as the Bible as our ultimate authority, but we must also do. Our philosophy of ministry needs to be manifestly biblical. A few years ago, and some of you will know who I'm talking about, but I mean it affectionately, I was in the new members class, and there was a family that was in the new members class. They were here for a few years. They were Reformed Baptists. They joined the church saying, "Pastor, as soon as we find a good Baptist church, we're leaving." I said, "Oh, okay, it's good to know." And I actually liked them. And then the wife, she said to me one time, she said, "Pastor, why do you give that popish benediction at the end?" I said, "Well, thank you for asking. I do not resent you asking. It's actually not a popish it's a apostolic benediction. You'll see them at the end of the..." Next week, "Pastor, why do you wear that popish..." Everything was popish. "Why do you wear that popish robe?" It's actually not a popish robe. It would be more colorful if it was. It is the gown of a Geneva gown of a Reformed minister, because you see, I exercise an office. And would you take a ticket from a man not in a police uniform? No. Well, then you should be at a church. It's not the personality. It's not the charisma. It's an office. And God ordained it. And she, okay. It was kind of fun for me, actually. So those offices are important. And not anybody's supposed to just seize leadership in the church because they want it. And yet, the church membership is to be looking at their Bibles, right? From time to time as a pastor, it happened recently in one case, a family will come to me whose church has changed on them. And it's always sad for me. In some cases, they've been in the church for 25, 30, 15 years. And the fact of the matter is, the church has changed on them. Today, maybe it's the whole philosophy of gathered worship. It may be the philosophy of ministry. It's no longer a word-based. They've made it horizontal versus vertical. And I'll always say to them, try to stay in your church. And have you talked to the elders? Well, we have. But at some point, you got to say, you know, if they're not going to change, then we got to change. And if Second Pres were to change its worship service, which is not perfect, but it's pretty good. And were to take a less biblical approach, and if our whole approach, we were to dumb down the ministry of the word, well, then you might be justified in leaving. Now, this is not, you know, just the Greenville area church hopping thing. But members of the church are warranted by things like this to, and I will say this too, this is in denominations, and I admit I have a bias I got from Dr. Boyce. If you're a high denominational official, I suspect you already, because that tends to be where it happens. But I'll give you a positive example. When I was associate minister to James Montgomery Boyce, at the time he was an extremely well-known Bible preacher, had an international ministry, and he was our hero, and my colleague and I were concerned that Dr. Boyce would not fence the table. He would not fence. These two were there. He would not fence the table. He, you know, I'll say, if you're here's his qualifications for it or whatnot. We got a very thorough one from Josh Rieger Sunday. Boyce would not do that. And he says, I just think it's too negative and legalistic. And so Phil Reichen and I, the two associates, prayed, and we went to him, and we said, we humbly come before you, and we ask you to consider this matter in the scriptures. And I was so impressed that that 60-year-old man who was at the top of his career, we're his young associates, he said, brothers, let's open up the word together and pray. And an hour later, he said, I confess you're right and I'm wrong. I will start doing it. I may do it half-heartedly at first, but I'll start doing it. And I was so impressed. He was under the authority of the word. And here's Jesus teaching the word. When he cleansed the temple, he gave the biblical basis for it. They did not care. When you see people who do not care what the Bible says, by the way, this is how churches, some of you have come out of liberal denominations, and you're nodding your heads. And in our time, it starts with the cultural hot buttons. The places where the culture is demanding change is where the pressure is. Now, in our society, that's going to be egalitarianism. It's going to be gender roles. Now it's sexual issues. Now it's the homosexual thing. And I will argue that in the last 30 or 40 years, it has usually been the ordination of women to the ordained offices that has been the place where denominations abandon the authority of the word. Now, I don't say that because it's not a hobby horse of mine. And it's not because women, you know, it's just because that's the place where our culture demands we conform. And the problem is you get places, and we are fighting these things in our denomination, and I find myself in conversations where I go, I thought that the plain statement of the word of God ended the debate. And here's the problem, when it does not end the debate. In fact, we had a thing at Presbytery a few years ago over intinction. I won't burden you with what the details of intinction. It's a hipster way of doing the Lord's Supper that's contrary to the scripture, which is horrific to me. Actually, we were at the Dallas General Assembly 10 years ago, and they instead of handing out the elements and partaking, you dip the bread in the cup, and then you eat the wine-soaked bread. And I refused to do it at the General Assembly when they first did it because it's contrary to Scripture. Well, some folks moved it as an overture to do it, and it went to the presbyteries where it was soundly defeated, thank the Lord. But in our presbytery, one of the more conservative presbyteries, a young minister got up and he says, well, the Bible says nothing about this, and so why are we being so upset? And so being, you know, the troublemaker I am, I took the floor and I said, let me read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, where we have procedural specificity about this sacrament. And after supper, he took the bread, and having broke it, he passed it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, do this. And then after the bread, he took the cup. And so I went through, and then I made the comment, not only does this answer the question, but if we are an actual faithful presbytery, the debate will end because of the word of the Lord has spoken. The debate did not end, but we won by not as much of a majority as I'd hope we would, a pretty good majority. My point is, Here's the question. Are the church leaders responsive to the word of the Lord? Now, I'm telling you, there may be judgment calls about the application of it that you may not agree with. You don't leave your church because, you know, we have an American flag over there. I didn't put it there. Don't blame me for it. I don't think it's worthy leaving that. You may have an opinion over it. I think we can biblically justify that. You may not. I don't think it's a good cause for you to leave. But I ought to have a biblical justification for it, even if you are going to. But when you get to the important things, like our doctrine, our philosophy of ministry, how we're raising our children as a church, how we're serving the Lord, how we're worshiping, you have every right, and you should be saying, okay, these are people who are alive to the authority of the word. Well, that's not what we have here with these guys. Now, let me just say briefly, this is not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is at the end of his ministry. I mean, so he's been raising the dead. In fact, he just raised Lazarus. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. And the temerity of these men to come to him and say, by what authority? Well, let's see if we can figure this out. He is raising dead people. What do we think his authority is? It's that he is the very Son of God, and it shows that they were spiritually dead. Satan will attack the church with unconverted ministers. This is why I serve on your examinations committee, and the parable of the weeds says the kingdom of God is like a field that a farmer planted wheat, and while the watchmen were asleep, the enemy planted weeds. And so we should be praying for the faithfulness. I do not assume that all the ministers in our denomination, in our presbytery, whatnot, are faithful men. It's my duty not to assume that. I'm not on a jihad, but Satan will try to take over the ordained offices. And that is not just a matter for the session room. That's a matter for the pew. We should be praying for the faithfulness of these things. And you should not passively accept a fundamental betrayal of the word of God. Secondly, notice that this unbelieving worldliness has a particular hostility towards Christ and the gospel. You know, here's one of the questions that will come up. They could not deny Jesus' righteousness. They couldn't deny his teaching. It was biblical. They couldn't deny the works he was actually doing. So notice what they do. You would think they would go, you know, he's teaching the word of God. Everything he says, it squares up with the Old Testament. He actually meets all the qualifications. He fulfills the prophecies. He casts out demons. I would think the reasonable conclusion from that would be, he is the Messiah. Well, they don't want to do it. See, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. And so they begin attacking his credentials. Oh, what right do you have to do these things? And it shows us that there is a hostility particularly towards Christ. I'll say this is true of America. What's really going on in America in terms of the shocking collapse of our society, you know, yesterday the New York Senate very abominably, or is it today? I saw it in the news today, where they approved, you know, the murder of babies under virtually any circumstance prior to birth. You got to understand, at the heart of it is the hatred of Jesus Christ. Why is it that a secularist, pagan, unbelieving congressperson will fight for women's right to the ends, and then will go on a trip to Syria and put a burqa on? That's happening, and I'm like, I thought we were women's liberals, because it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and the gospel is going to particularly find itself. It's Jesus that they're going to, because Satan's behind this. Now, again, questions of authority are legitimate. You know, we do ordain. If we have some guy get up in the pulpit, you don't know who he is, you should ask, is this guy licensed? Is he approved? This passage is not against proper questions about authority, but this is not a proper question about authority when it comes to God in the flesh as the Messiah, the week of his crucifixion. That is not what's going on. the truth was manifested in him. The grace was manifested. But they're going to find, and people, when they're opposing the gospel, this is true in terms of our witness, they're going to find a reason. New York City, there two mayors ago, Mayor Bloomberg, he suddenly issued a mayoral decree that evangelical Christians may not use New York City public schools for worship and ministries. Didn't say religious groups. Muslims can do it. Liberal Christians can do it. Evangelical Christians can do it. Well, shortly after that, I was sharing a cab with a pastor who pastors a church in New York City, and I said to him, I'm so sorry about what they've done to you. It's so unfair. And they'd actually had a church plant they had to close because, you know, if you don't have a facility in New York City, it's kind of hard to find one that you can afford. And he said to me, you know, we've been doing everything we can to kind of get along with them. I don't understand why they would do that. And I said to him, it's Jesus. Jesus said they hated me, they hate you. They crucified me. Jesus, look, if you think you've presented yourself in an attractive way, that's nothing compared to Jesus' attractiveness. He's healing people in mass numbers. He's mass feeding the poor. He's the embodiment of godly strength and gentleness all in one, and they crucified him. And so the unbelieving world will, and the powers of the world, if you go, it just seems to me that the media is particularly unfair to evangelicals. Well, duh. It's all about Jesus. But notice, thirdly, the dishonesty of it. Jesus, boy, he knows how to handle them. So he's not just going to play. So what's going on with Jesus, he's not going to play the game by their rules. He's not going to yield the initiative to them. So he says to them, I will tell you where my authority came from if you'll tell me about John the Baptist. So where was his authority, from God or from man? Now notice what they do. The dishonesty of their approach is on the surface of it. What they really want to say is that it's from man, that it's not from God. That's what they want to say because they're unbelievers. Although, you know, John the Baptist was impressive in his spiritual abilities. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? So we'll say from man. Then they start looking around. Well, the crowd's not going to like that because they were John the Baptist's supporters. And so they said, we do not know. Well, that was not an honest answer. And here's what we will find. You'll find this in your evangelism. You're trying to talk to someone about the gospel. Don't expect honest answers. So you say, why don't you go to church? Oh, it's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I mean, we know we're sinners, but is that really true? And they're usually not going to have a basis for saying that. Why aren't you? Well, I'm seeking God on my own. Are you? The answer is no. And there's a self-deception going on. I was flying to Michigan two nights ago. It was 3 degrees, I think, when I got there. It had been -3 that morning. And I really want to work on my sermon prep. I told Sharon, I got a lot of flights. I'm going to work on sermon prep. I sit down. Actually, I very nicely offered up my seat so a couple could sit together, move back a row. As soon as I sit down, the woman says, hi, my name's so-and-so. What do you do for a living? I'm like, oh, this is bad. I'm a preacher. What do you do? I'm a Mormon. I'm like, put all my books. We're going to spend 2 hours talking to her. You know, and she was a lovely personality. We had a very engaging conversation. One of the things, and I don't know that much about Mormonism, so I'm not sure to the extent that she actually represented Mormonism to me. But the thing she became hung up on was the wrath of God. Because she was insisting that she was trusting in the blood of Jesus to deliver her from her sins. And then she says to me, but I don't believe in wrath or hell. I'm like, well, what did that previous statement mean with this statement? And I said, well, the Bible, and she said, well, I just don't believe a loving God would do that. I said, well, frankly, what you and I believe is really not authoritative. The question is, what's actually going to happen? I would suggest that God's written revelation is a pretty good source, and Jesus, but it was fact, she would not yield it. She would not yield to the word of God, and she, I didn't get the chance to flesh it all out. She would, and there was, it was not an objective. Well, when you're witnessing the gospel to people, don't be surprised when it's not a straightforward conversation. When I was first converted, my wonderful mother, did I say wonderful? My wonderful, gracious mother, that little ray of sunshine that blessed my life every day that I was alive. Let's just say that my conversion to Christ was something of a family controversy. If you know my story, I went to church because my mother called me and said, "Dear, I don't mean to be critical, but you've not been very religious, and when you're a general, you'll be expected to be religious. So you're in graduate school in Philadelphia. Why don't you find a nice Presbyterian church?" I said, "Okay, Mom." I went to 10th Presbyterian Church. I heard the gospel. I surrendered my life to Jesus. 3 months later, my mother calls me. She goes, "Dear, I don't mean to be critical, but have you joined a cult?" I said, "No, Mother, I've joined. I followed my mother's advice. I've joined the Presbyterian Church." She says, "Well, son, I don't mean to be negative. It just doesn't seem like our Presbyterian Church." And I said, "Now that's a fact." And the big stumbling block to her was that we didn't have women ministers. And so every time she'd come down, she just and I think you see this as a reflection of what Jesus is doing. I refused to engage in that debate. I said, "Mama, I'm going to tell you, don't you think women are smart enough and they're good enough? Why are you so anti-woman?" I said, "Mother, you've known me all my life. Mom, I don't want to talk, what I want to talk about is whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. The reason we don't ordain women is because the Bible teaches what it does. And, you know, it's God's church, it's His world, we do things His way. And so you want to talk, the reason you think the scandal is over here, but the scandal is over there. And when we're evangelizing people, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to say, well, see, the real, and often it's going to be this. See, the real issue, the reason I believe these outrageous things, I mean, people will say, "So you believe that someday soon the skies are going to part, right?" Yeah, something like that. "And you think Jesus is going to come back?" Yeah, I mean, I nuance it a little differently, but yes. What kind of a nut are you? Well, see, I have been made captive by the Word of God. And I am persuaded that it is the Word of God, and it has spoken to me in a super... That's the conversation we want to have, not over forms of eschatology with an unbeliever. Follow me? Not over... In fact, the two conversations we want to have is the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Savior sinner. Those are the two conversations we have. And they're going to dishonestly maneuver like these characters are. Well, we'll say this. Well, but they're, and they may not even be fully aware of it. What they are trying to avoid is to yield their hearts to the Lord Jesus. I think it's very insightful here. Now, so let me wrap it up, because what does Jesus then do? Does he just walk away? No, in chapter 12, we'll pick this up in 3 months, he teaches the parable of the talents. In short, Jesus responds, and he refuses to debate it on their term. Let me encourage you, do not debate Christianity on the terms of the unbeliever, unless they're genuine. In fact, last night I was on a plane with a young man, interesting young man, who I thought he was more or less open. And he's on a spiritual journey. And so I was able to say, "Where are you hoping to find it?" And I said, "Look, I'm not going to preach to you. I'm a preacher, so I can be preachy. I'm going to not do that. I'm going to commend the Word of God to you. Let me just talk to you about what the Bible's meant in my life." That was a different conversation, because I think he is seeking, and my prayer for him was different than my prayer for the other woman, who, by the way, was a very engaging, kind person. But what Jesus did is he is going to proclaim the Word of the Lord to them. He's going to go, he's going to teach the Word of the Lord. Now, this is something, see, we know something that they don't know. We know that the Word of God is living and active and is able to convert. And so what we want is the conversation to go from the periphery to the center. We want the conversation to go from contested issues to the actual Word of God. As much as possible, we want to use the Word of God. Why? Because you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. In our confrontations, even with hardened unbelievers, maybe it's confrontational like this. Maybe you're on trial. Maybe you're a college student. You're being mocked and picked on by the professor. You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what you want to do, you know, Charles Spurgeon once said, "I do not defend the Bible." Defend the Bible? Why? I would no more defend the Bible than I would defend a lion. No, sir, I do not defend the Bible. I let it out of its cage. I open the cage door, Jesus is going to proclaim the Word of the Lord to them. Here's our strategy is always the supernatural power of the Word. That's why the ministries of our church are Word-centered. We have a Word-centered youth program. We have a Word-centered ministry program. Because it is the power of the Word of God that saves and then grows Christians, and we're like Word-centered. And so in our evangelism, and we're always, and that's why we, you know, sometimes it's a good idea to have extra Bibles and to be able to say, I'm going to give you the Bible. Actually, I almost gave up. I didn't, though. I need this Bible. I almost gave it to him. I said, like, he told me he would buy one. So they're easy to get now. But we want to bring the word of the Lord. Now, the other thing Jesus done, when we get to the parable of the tenants, it's a parable the purpose of which is to convict them of their guilt. The thing they least want to hear is the thing that we most need to say, and that is the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. There's a tendency today to like in the conversation, here I am, and I know that everybody in all the rows are listening to us. And I'm the dude making the case for hell. I'm not Mr. Popularity in that flight to Grand Rapids. But I'm not serving her if I let that one go by. And Jesus, the parable of the talents, is that he's going to confront them with the word of the Lord that convicts them of their sin. So obviously we're not, you know, not in a belligerent manner, although he is there. It is essential that through the word of the Lord we proclaim that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. Now, we're going to go to what follows, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God justifies us. But we can't skip that. And what Jesus does, if his example is relevant, I think it's highly relevant, is he is going to press upon them the guilt of their sin. And because until people like this, and they're all around us, are convicted of their sins, they will not turn to him. See, this whole conversation is different if these priests and elders and Pharisees show up at the temple looking for a way to be released from the burden of their sin. You see, when someone comes to the realization, I am a sinful, in fact, that's what I was saying, I was converted because I realized I was under the wrath. That's how we got on the wrath subject, my testimony. I was under the wrath justly of a holy God, that I was not a good person. And he's an absolutely holy deity. And he is justly offended. And I needed to be saved from his wrath. You know, if we skip that, what does the gospel mean? And it is men and women and children who, through the ministry of the word, are made thirsty by the salt of the law, by the conviction of sin. Well, then instead of what are your credentials, they would say something like this: Lord, are you able to save us? Are you able to? People are saying you're the Messiah. Oh, would that you are. The whole conversation is different. And that's true for us. An awareness and conviction of our sin is always going to be one of the foundations on which spiritual vitality will have gratitude. We won't be asking self-centered, discontented demands about our lives. We'll be saying, oh, you have shed your blood that I might be redeemed from my sin. Let me praise you. Father, I pray your blessing on this study. Make us wise both in understanding the world in which we live and in bearing testimony. Thank you that Jesus did die on the cross, that sinners might be saved. Maybe some of these men, Lord, we know that many of the priests came to faith afterwards. Well, Lord, help us to be wise as well, both for our own salvation and that of others. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.